Shabbat shalom. It's a blessing to be here, especially so shortly after the last time I was able to be here. And it's wonderful to see so many familiar faces. My wife and I, for those of you who don't know us, are serving the Lord in London and have been there now for a bit over 7 years. We're planting a congregation. We're involved in evangelism. We lead Chosen People ministries over there. We're just, I suppose, muddling along and watching the Lord do His work as we seek to make ourselves available to Him. So I want to thank you very much for all of your prayers and all of your support for us. We often feel at home now in England, but we often feel still in a foreign land, even though I was born there. And yet we see that we are in the place where He has put us. We see the Lord using us as we are situated in the middle of England's Jewish community in London. I want to ask for your prayers as well on a continued basis with our ministry. We are facing some challenges in 2012. One of those is good, and you're familiar with it because you've just been through it, the Olympics. So that comes up in a few months, and we're going to do what we can during that time to really reach out and be active in taking advantage of the whole atmosphere of London, which will be all shaken up, to do some evangelism and outreach. But also, you may not know, but the building we rent and that we use as a ministry center and family home, we live upstairs, is owned, even though we are in the middle of a very Jewish neighborhood, by a Hindu temple that purchased a church two doors down from us and converted it into the Srinivasayan or something like that temple. And it's kind of sad for us to go by there and see the cornerstone of the building that says, "Laid to the glory of God in 1910. But it's no longer a church. They plan to tear down that church and the buildings next to it, including the one that we rent, and convert it into flats and take the money and pour it into their temple that they have in another neighborhood in London. Well, that throws us in a bit of a tizzy because we were hoping we could be there a little bit longer in this building. But it's also a great opportunity, an opportunity to see the Lord open doors, because we're really going to need Him to open doors for us, to find another building where we can minister from, but also for our family to find a place where we can have a home now that will be just for our family. We really need that. It's difficult to come downstairs and use the kitchen that's used by the ministry as our personal kitchen, having people knocking on the door at any time, day or night, it seems, sometimes. Once we had someone at 1 a.m. on a Friday night thinking he could come and stay over for Shabbat. We weren't particularly impressed. We're going to be looking for a place where we can live as a family and to nurture our own relationships. And so we have a lot of challenges in the coming few months and would really appreciate your prayers. We're planning to do a campaign based on Isaiah 53. As the Lord provides funds, we're going to do advertising and distributing flyers. We're hoping that the congregation will not just survive, I'm sure it will survive, but actually will thrive as a result of the changes that will happen as we move our ministry center. I know Kehilat Sion has moved a number of times. It was Osler Street, then the firehouse on Hudson Street, and then it was a couple different homes my parents were in, and Quilchina Chapel, and then here. We thank the Lord for how He used every step along the way to build this congregation. So if you could pray with us about our congregation in London, we'd really appreciate it. The reason I'm able to be here with you is our ministry had me in Florida, in Orlando, 5 minutes from the Disney Kingdom, something I didn't care to go to. I guess I've grown out of it. But they had us in Florida for a training session for staff from around the United States and Canada and some from around the world. So I was invited to come from England and give one of the papers for this symposium. I thought that was a great idea and did it and found quickly that I was almost out of my depths because I decided that what I would talk about is something that's been on my heart for quite a while. We have people who come from Israel and from other places into England, and they like to speak on the one new man. And so I thought, you know, I should be able to speak on this topic as well. So since the topic of our seminar last week was on Jewish identity, and I was asked to give a paper on the biblical basis of Jewish identity, I thought, this is my opportunity. I'll just go to the book of Galatians and we'll look at the one new man. So I'd like you to turn with me, actually, to Galatians chapter 1. To put it in context, one of the things that we're struggling with as Jewish believers is how do we pass this down to the next generation? There have been Jewish believers in Canada since 1756. It's been a long time. Actually, maybe even slightly earlier even than that. And how come we are still reaching the first generation? How is it that in every generation, Jewish believers have lost their identity, have lost their witness to the Jewish community, so that we are always seeking to win people from zero to come to know Messiah in the Jewish community? And so it's been a question that's been on my heart, because in England, there have been people reaching Jewish people with the gospel for over 200 years. And where are the 200-year-old Jewish believing or messianic or Hebrew Christian, whatever you want to call it, communities of believers in Yeshua? What a testimony that would be to the Lord. One philosopher on the eve of the Second World War said, "We have a Jewish problem in Europe." He was French, and he came up with a very French solution. If you know French history, he proposed his solution to the Jewish problem. This was to free the Jewish people in every possible way. Well, that was happening. And increasingly recognize their rights. But his goal was that as a result, the Jewish people should become completely assimilated into Gentile Europe and actually disappear. And he thought this would be an end to the Jewish problem, as people used to call it in those days. Well, that's quite a problem, really, if that's his goal, because I think he was actually going counter to what God intended for both Jews and for Gentiles. It was a Roman Catholic believer in Jesus who was Jewish, and he said that Jewish believers, in his view, are supposed to be kept like a pot of yeast. And I remember when I lived on Osler Street, at one point, we had this pot of sourdough. Every so often, we would make a fresh loaf of sourdough by taking out a little bit of this sourdough mixture and mixing it with some dough and letting that dough rise to become a nice loaf of sourdough bread that we would then eat. And we always kept this little pot, feeding it, I can't remember how we fed it, maybe keeping it moist and adding more flour. We always kept it aside so there would always be a little bit of fresh sourdough so we could make a new loaf of sourdough bread. And this Roman Catholic came up with the idea, well, that's what Jewish believers are like. The unbelieving Jewish population is like a pot of sourdough that the Lord is keeping. And he said, we take a little bit out of it in every generation and we add it to the church and it leavens the whole church, but there will always be this pot of sourdough. Well, I reacted against that. I didn't think that was particularly nice. And I didn't think it was particularly what the Lord was suggesting. In fact, I feel a little bit more like echoing what Rabbi Lichtenstein said years ago. Rabbi Isaac Lichtenstein was one of three Lichtensteins in Europe who were Jewish believers in Yeshua, who had come to faith. They weren't all related. Lichtenstein's a fairly common name. This rabbi, however, said, "Will all Israel cease to be a nation when at last he recognizes in Messiah his Redeemer and Messiah King, shall we then all be absorbed into Christendom? By no means. Actually, God intends that, he said, we should at last attain the position to which we were called by God. And there was another man, Mark Levy. This is 100 years ago. Mark Levy was an American, and he actually went to England, even in those days, up to 3 times a year, trying to convince people in America and England that when we read in the Bible that in Messiah Yeshua there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, that God was referring to the spiritual tie and didn't intend to un-Jew the Jew and did not intend to unsex the Gentile. And then there's Rabinowitz. Rabinowitz was another rabbi in Kishinev, and we actually have someone who leads our prayers in London, and he's from Kishinev, from that town where Rabbi Rabinowitz was over 100 years ago teaching his congregation. He actually had to start a new one because he didn't fit in his old one, new wineskins, I suppose, teaching his congregation of Jewish people in Kishinev over 100 years ago that Yeshua is the Messiah. And he said, there is but one God who shall justify the circumcised Jews by faith and the uncircumcised Gentiles through faith. And there is no difference between Jew and Greek, between bond and free, between male and female, for they are all one in Messiah, Yeshua. Maybe if we went to the second slide on that PowerPoint. Oh, there we go. Yep, slide 2. Now we've got Mark Levy and Joseph Rabinowitz up on the screen for you to see. Mark Levy does kind of look like an American Jew, and Rabbi Rabinowitz does kind of look like a European. But there we go. These men were grappling with it, and Joseph Rabinowitz said, we may be one in Messiah, Yeshua, but we still have our differences. The thing that's interesting is they both appealed, if we go to the next slide, they both appealed, next slide. I put that there for our chosen people group. Our ministry was started by Rabbi Leopold Cohn, so I was just being funny. I said, what would Leopold do? So now we come to Galatians 3 and 28, where we read what the Apostle Paul said. Because both Levi and Rabinowitz appealed to this verse because it's so central and it always has been. So what we'll do is we'll look at Galatians 3:28, and then I'd like to take a step back, and this is where I found myself a little bit out of my depths. Step back and take a look at the whole book of Galatians. And what is Paul trying to say in this book to the people in Galatia and actually to us today? Galatians 3:28, the apostle says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Messiah, Yeshua. Actually, I made up a siddur, a prayer book, for our congregation in London. We're in a fairly religious neighborhood, and so I wanted to follow a more traditional approach in how we did our services to reach some of the more traditional people around. And so we made up our own prayer book with the help of Davka writer, where the entire Hebrew manuscript is there for you to cut and paste. And it's pretty nice, actually, the way it turned out. But we changed this prayer because if we go to the next slide, you'll see how the standard Jewish prayer goes every morning. And this is the version for the men. There's a version for the women as well. Blessed are you, O Lord, Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, shelo asani goy, who has not made me a goy. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who has not made me a slave. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who has not made me a woman. And you look at this and you think, well, that seems like it comes from a different age. And actually it does. It's very old. And you look at what Paul said. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. that parallels the first one. There is neither slave nor free that parallels the second one. There is neither male nor female that parallels the third one. And you say, how can there not have been some kind of correlation? Could Paul have been thinking of these blessings that are said by Jewish men even today in religious circles? And we actually changed them quite substantially for our siddur. But could he have been unaware of this type of prayer? Obviously not. It's too close of a similarity. Paul's referring to a Jewish way of praying. He's referring to a Jewish way of thinking. Even Philo, who's the Jewish philosopher from Alexandria, said, if you give thanks for man, don't do so only for the whole genus, but also for its species and for its most essential parts, for men and women, for Greeks and barbarians. People were used to thinking in these kind of categories. There are them and they are their us. Different types of categories. So, what is Paul saying in Galatians 3 and verse 28? I'd like to start by turning to the very beginning of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Paul wants to speak out. He wants to speak to a situation. One which he's not directly involved with at the moment. But he's very concerned about these believers in Galatia. Because not simply that they might lapse into some error. Not simply because there is some confusion here, but because there is the potential for the entire God-given mission that he received from Yeshua on the Damascus Road to be undermined and destroyed. And he knows this is wrong because of what he saw when he was on that road in Damascus, when he saw the Messiah himself. He wants people to understand this gospel in verse 11, which was preached by me. He says it's not a gospel according to man. This is a gospel. This is the good news that God has given me to preach. And this is the good news that he introduces to the believers in Galatia right in the very first verse of his epistle, his letter. He introduces himself, Paul, a shliach, an apostle, an emissary, not from men, nor through man, but through Yeshua, Messiah, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is what is the basis of everything he's going to tell us in this epistle. He's an apostle, but that's not really what it's all about. It's about Yeshua the Messiah and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Everything revolves around him. He is the one, if we go to the next slide, who we need to revere and look upon. He's the one who also gave himself for our sins. Just two verses later, Paul hasn't finished his introduction yet. So you can see the way he's thinking, and he crosses over his thoughts in his head as he writes. He started by saying Yeshua the Messiah and God the Father. And now he says God our Father and the Lord Yeshua Messiah. And this time, after making that little crossover, he says Yeshua the Messiah who gave himself up on account of our sins. This is what it all revolves around. And Paul is saying, this is who we need to look to if we want to see what is really right. And he's taking these people in Galatia who are getting confused with all kinds of theology and ideas. And he's saying, you need to look first and foremost on Yeshua. It's very much the same message that Paul brought to the people in Corinth. There was division among them as well, just like division was occurring in Galatia. And in Corinth, Paul writes to them and he says, I resolved only to preach to you the gospel of Messiah and him crucified. This is what it's all about, he's telling the people in Corinth. He is the one who unifies us. To the Corinthians, he said, I didn't come baptizing you. I didn't come setting up divisions. I only came to preach him because he is the one. He's the one that it's all about. Rav Shaul had lived his whole life for God. And some people say in the Christian way, commentators often say, Paul was following Judaism with all of his strength, and then he saw Jesus and he converted and became a Christian. Actually, what happened is Paul was following God with all of his heart. He was doing it the wrong way, seeking the righteousness of the law alone. But when he saw Yeshua, he realized where it is all really centered. It is in him. It is in the person of our Messiah and in what he has done. That's why, because of him, that we meet here today. So, we see this amazing picture from Paul. And he wants to set something straight. There's a problem in Galatia. The only reason we really know what the problem is because of Paul, who writes about it. So it's a little tricky to sort out exactly what this problem is. But we can see enough. And so we see in Galatians 2 and 14 that people were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They were fudging. They were trying to soften the hard edges as they felt. Things were a little bit controversial, a little bit difficult. They were not quite understanding. Here's Peter. Peter is a man of God. He is what we'd call now a tzaddik. He's the one who stood up foremost of all of the apostles, the 12. And even Peter is waffling. He's not holding to a straight line. And Rav Shaul is being very oppositional here. Some people say it's because he's using a style of writing that was often used in Greek, a rhetorical style. But whatever it is, Paul's coming straight out against Peter and reporting what happened that day. So Peter was confronted by Paul, who said, "You being a Jew, you live in the manner of Gentiles." In other words, Peter does hang out with Gentiles. Ever since he saw that sheet with the animals on it in the book of Acts, where he was told that now you shouldn't hold a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And thereby he went to Cornelius's house, a Gentile's house, whereas a very religious Jew he would not have gone years before. He said, "Now, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" And Paul is concerned because now people who are not Jewish are being obligated to live as Jews. And this is something that's against the gospel. And so this is the message of Galatia. The message is that God has created us for who we are, and that in our diversity, we bring glory to God. In Galatians 3:26, on the next slide, he says, before he gets to the verse that we are looking at, "You are all sons of God. You are all one." Why does he say this? Because we were all immersed together into one Messiah. And the point is that whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slave or free, maybe today you'd say employee or employer, whether male or female, no matter what we are, we all came to God through Yeshua in the same way. We are all united in this. We are all together, thereby Abraham's seed. And Paul makes this argument that we are all together Abraham's seed, while preserving the distinctions between the different types of people. So we have a unity that comes from him. Now let's look at these three parallels. I found that really quite interesting in Galatians 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That seems fairly straightforward to us today. Back in Paul's day, there was a way in which you could reverse the marks of circumcision, and some people would actually seek to do so. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "I ordain this in all the churches," he said. So we know it's something important. This is something Paul makes clear everywhere he goes. "Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised." And was anyone circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. It's notable because people could actually reverse their circumcision in those days. I don't know if there are any specialists in such an operation today. But in those days, you could actually convert yourself into being a Gentile. And Paul is opposing this. It's not because of the physical, which might preoccupy us. He's concerned. He's saying, if you're Jewish, you should not become a Gentile. And this is part of his message. And if you are a Gentile, you should not become a Jew. Because paradoxically, this actually erases the evidence of our unity in Messiah. Our distinctness is the evidence of how God has brought us together, Jews and Greeks. Paul did not expect Gentiles to jump through hoops in order to become acceptable company for Jews. Because this is what was going on with Peter, it seems. They had confused God's law with man's law. And man's interpretation of God's law said that for the very religious Jewish person, you don't even eat at the same table with someone who's not Jewish. In fact, you'll find that even today in religious Jewish communities, some of the ultra-religious will not even eat in another person's home of the same sect because they cannot personally verify the level of kosherness or kashrut in that person's home. They can only verify it in their own home. And since they are personally responsible to God for keeping God's commandments about not eating unkosher things, therefore, they won't go and eat in someone else's home. It's a little OTT, we might say in England, over the top. But that's the way they feel. And it was even so, even more so in Jesus' day. There were people who were so strict about their laws of purity, as you know. They wouldn't even go to the temple because the temple, and they were right in this, was being run by impure men. Same men who arranged for Yeshua to be crucified. Paul did not allow for this. Paul was right. God's commands are one thing. Man's commands are another. And God does not intend that man's commands should separate Jew and Gentile. But then we have the second assertion. This one's interesting as well. There is neither slave nor free. And I didn't realize how much of a division this was in thinking in those days. Even more than the barrier between Jew and Gentile, people really thought there are slaves and free people, and it's almost impossible for the two to meet. In fact, they used to think that the slave actually had a different kind of soul than the soul of the free person. So while you could buy your freedom, and it could happen, nevertheless, it was rare. It was really difficult, inferior of soul. Paul understood the differences. He acknowledged the differences. He knew that in Messiah, they were nothing. But at the same time, he commanded slaves to obey their masters. He understood. These are two different categories, two totally different kinds of people. But now, in the community of believers, in Galatia, they are to worship God together and realize that together, just as we are today, We are all children of Abraham by faith. These categories cannot be melted together other than in Messiah. And then there's the third one. I think we're a few slides further on, probably slide 9. There we go. Neither Jew nor Greek. The second, there's neither slave nor free. And the third, there is neither male nor female. Paul wrote before modern medicine and its amazing ability to deal with this difference, at least on the physical level, not the genetic level, that's for sure. And Paul understands that there's a difference between men and women. In fact, Paul has become the enemy of many feminists today because of some of the things he said, which were acceptable to say in the way he said it in his day and are not so acceptable to say today in the way he said it. Because of that, he's become the enemy. Nevertheless, Paul speaks and makes commands. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, he says. The head of a woman is her husband. When you take the statements and just read them like that, you go, wow, he really did see a major difference. And these are barriers that cannot be passed over. In some ways, this is the most instructive of the three. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. All different. But now we see in this one, because there's so much more teaching on it in the New Testament, we can see that while Paul is saying you are one in Messiah, that does not deal with your differences. We are still different, male and female. And so Paul concludes in 3 and verse 29. He says, if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed. And then he continues, and heirs according to the promise. I found Galatians to be a little bit difficult because I realized when you delve into it that it's actually one very long, sustained and involved argument. It's very complex, but it's also very simple. That we are one in Messiah. If we are Messiah's, we are Abraham's seed. It's something that he's already developed, something he already told us. But there is a new person, as it were, in Messiah. And this new person is not one person in the sense of all its members being the same. But it's one person because of our head, who unites us, and that is Yeshua, the Messiah. And because of him, because God raised him from the dead, because he gave his body a sacrifice for us, because we are immersed in him, because of him, we are united. And because of him, we share in an inheritance which is incorruptible and which cannot be destroyed. And so, Paul, who set out to argue for Gentile identity, because this was the problem. He'd been to Jerusalem in Acts. He had spoken to the apostles, and they had agreed that Gentiles should be accepted as co-equals with only the barest of requirements given to them to live in community with Jewish believers. Paul has been fighting for this in the church of Galatia, saying we cannot lay upon the church, upon the believers from all the nations, requirements that God's Spirit does not require. In all of that, Paul actually gives us a good reason to believe that Jewish people too should be able to keep their own identity. There's a British rabbi, or was a British rabbi, called Lewis Jacobs, and he was dealing with somewhat the same issues as he tried to argue that Jewish people should keep their identity. And he said, some might choose to be British and some might choose to be American, but nevertheless, Jewish people are Jews. And I know that I'm speaking, as it were, to the converted, because you understand and support us as Jewish believers, those of you who might not be Jewish here today. But the beauty of this is, here we are today, both Jewish people and Gentiles, and we are that one new man in Messiah with all of our differences. And I know that sometimes people come to Messianic congregations and they think, feel, or maybe suppose that that makes them second-class citizens. But Paul would say no. He would say that is anathema, that Gentiles should be second-class citizens in a Jewish congregation, or that Jews should be second-class citizens in a Gentile congregation. This is not the gospel. We are united by our Messiah, by our Savior, who gave his life for us that we might live, and we live in him. Someone suggested at the conference I was at that maybe there should be a prayer where we say, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has made me of the nations," or a Gentile, because God has made us for who we are. And God has created us for his glory, each one of us, no second class, because in Messiah we are all heirs with him of an incorruptible and glorious inheritance. What a wonderful thing that is. Let's conclude in prayer. Avinu Sheva Shamayim, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Messiah Yeshua, who has given his life for us. We thank you for that vision that transformed Paul's life, and for the ability to accept that same Messiah whom Paul saw, Yeshua, our Savior, our Adon. And we thank you that in him we are united. We thank you that in him we have all been brought into your presence as co-equals. Lord, we pray that we might live in light of that, without any embarrassment for whom God has made us, but giving you the glory in every respect for the wonderful way in which we are created for his name's sake, for your name's sake. We pray this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen.